Celebrations are great, aren't they? I love a celebration. We have them for all kinds of things. Just a couple of weeks ago, I attended a celebration for the college where we celebrated the graduating students and their hard work. It was a wonderful evening. We celebrate birthdays, don't we? We celebrate wedding anniversaries. We celebrate a promotion, new qualifications. We celebrate all kinds of things. And Easter is, of course, one of those celebrations, isn't it? It's a celebration in the Christian calendar. We celebrate with holidays. We gather with family. We celebrate it with chocolate eggs. Just as I shared with the children, I do love that symbol of those empty eggs and the reminder that the tomb was empty. But I want us to come this morning and listen to Paul's words as he has this great passage on the resurrection. Because celebrations remind us, don't they? They remind us of significant events. And that's where Paul begins, doesn't he? He begins chapter 15 by saying, "And now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." Sometimes we need to be reminded. It's not new truths that Paul is conveying to the church at Corinth. These are not new truths that I'm going to share with you this morning. They're old truths. They're truths that we know, but they're truths that Scripture teaches us we need to be reminded of. Reminded of, well, the central part of the gospel, and I want to do that. I want us to think about the resurrection and how it's an anchor for the gospel. I want us to think about the resurrection and how we are made alive in Christ. I want us to think about the resurrection, and I want us to think about a truly astonishing outcome. An anchor for the gospel, alive in Christ, and an astonishing outcome. Paul begins, doesn't he, by reminding us of the centrality of the resurrection for the gospel. That's what he says. This is where he opens up. I'm not going to deal with everything in chapter 15. It's a huge chapter. He says all sorts of things about all kinds of topics. I'm just going to concentrate on these three. And this is what he begins, doesn't he? He begins by encouraging us to stand firm in the gospel that we've heard and to hold firmly to it, lest our salvation should be in vain. And he reminds us, doesn't he? And he reminds us here of the key components of the gospel. I hope you pick those up. He says, For what I received, I passed on to you. Paul received the gospel, don't we, in his interaction with Jesus on the Damascus Road and what followed after that. I passed on to you. As of first importance, these are the foundational things of our faith, the things that are firstly important, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And we heard about that on Friday, didn't we? We looked at the Christ's death, that once for all sacrifice that was made, once for all time, once for all people, and once for all the sins of those who believe. Then he says, doesn't he, a second component, he says, he was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Just as important as the death of Christ is the resurrection of Christ, the burial and resurrection of Christ. These are the foundational things, the things of first importance. And it's interesting here, isn't it, that Paul, in this particular chapter, develops this theme, isn't it, that Jesus died, was buried and raised again in accordance with the Scriptures. And it's important for us to remember that, isn't it, that the Scriptures, and by which Paul means the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the wisdom literature, the major prophets, the minor prophets, they speak, don't they, of the death and the resurrection, the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's central, isn't it? It's central to the message of the Scriptures. Let me take you back to part of the Old Testament. I'm going to take you back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, I'm going to read those famous verses that remind us of how the Old Testament foretells the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here I am, Psalm 16, picking it up at verse 9. "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure." Interesting comment, isn't it? My body will rest secure. "Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And of course, it's this passage, isn't it, the apostles build on to remind us that David, as he wrote this psalm, was looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I notice here that it foretells, doesn't it, a bodily resurrection. My body, he says, doesn't he, also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. Isn't that what happens to bodies? In fact, we know that decay sets in almost at the minute we stop breathing. Our body begins to stop functioning. All kinds of processes happen. But here the promise is that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ will not see decay. More than that, it speaks, doesn't it, of a path to life, doesn't it? You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. David speaks, doesn't he, of a path of life that takes not decay, but into the very presence of God. I'm getting a slight echo, guys, if that's could be fixed. Thank you. Eternal pleasures at your right hand. The Old Testament speaks, doesn't it? And Paul is impressing upon us and reminding us, doesn't he? He wants us to remember that the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was in accordance with the plans and purposes of God. Jesus, of course, points us, doesn't he, to the sign of the prophet Jonah. He says, no sign will be given to them except the sign of Jonah. Well, what's the sign of Jonah? Well, we know Jonah, don't we? Silly man. Just a tip, if you're running away from God, don't go fishing. Bad stuff happens. Because that's what happens, isn't it? Jonah's running away from God. He ends up in the belly of the fish. And if you read the book of Jonah, you will see that he likens his experience in the belly of the fish to being in the grave, doesn't he? To being taken down into Sheol. To having the seaweed wrapped around him. And it's from there, isn't it, after 3 days in the belly of the fish that, well, the Lord returns him and he brings him back, doesn't he? And his message as he talks of that experience, he says, salvation comes from the Lord, doesn't he? Because he goes to Nineveh and he preaches about the salvation that comes from the Lord and they repent. He's not a happy chap, Jonah, is he? But nevertheless, our Lord points back and he says, remember those things. It's a sign, isn't it? It's a sign, isn't it, that those who rise from the dead will come, as it were, with the message of salvation. And so Christ comes, doesn't he, from the grave. Paul says it's central to, isn't it? It's foretold to us by the Scriptures. And he emphasizes it, doesn't he? It's interesting. He doesn't emphasize in this particular passage the death of Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice for our sins. In this chapter, he emphasizes the resurrection and the centrality of the resurrection. He reminds us, doesn't he, that it was independently observed. He says, first of all, it was Caiaphas or Peter, as we know. Paul is probably referring to, well, those events on the Emmaus Road. Then he says, and then Jesus appeared to the 12. Probably in the upper room is what Paul's got in mind, twice, if we remember correctly, because once Thomas wasn't there and next time Thomas was there. And then Paul says 500 or more people, and we're not quite sure what event Paul is talking about here, but what he does say is most of these 500 people are still alive. Go check. You can go and talk to them. When he wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, most of the people who had seen Jesus were still alive, and you could go and ask them, tell me about the day you met Jesus when he's risen from the dead. What was that like? Did you put your hand in his side? Did you see the scars from those nails on the cross? Paul then speaks of James, Jesus' brother. We don't know exactly what he's talking about there either. And then he speaks of himself, doesn't he? And then I, as the apostle born out of time. Paul is, of course, speaking of his experience on the Damascus Road, where he comes face to face with the risen Christ. And here Paul says, doesn't he? He says it's central to the gospel. It's a foundational truth. It's an anchor. It is an anchor that reminds us that the promises of God are true. Foretold in the Old Testament, looked forward to by the prophets, sealed by the open tomb, by the empty tomb, confirmed by divine messengers as the women came to that tomb on that first Easter. And we're reminded, aren't we? And I want to remind you this morning and encourage you to remember these truths. As you celebrate Easter, as you enjoy Easter, as you gather with your family, as you munch on chocolate, whatever it is that you will do, that here we have an anchor that's secure for our faith. The empty tomb. The tomb that tells us that all that God has done, all that Christ has done, has been achieved and is successful. That we can trust the word of God, as I said to the children, that the word of God comes true. I grew up with a teacher who was in the boys' brigade. We often sang that great hymn, "We have an anchor for the soul, an anchor for the soul." You might remember how that goes if you've sung it. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in our Saviour's love. But we could say grounded firm and deep in our Saviour's resurrection. For that's the anchor of our faith, isn't it? Paul makes it clear, and I won't dwell on this, but Paul makes it clear, if there's no resurrection, we're all just wasting our time. I'm wasting my time. In fact, I've given my life to a pointless cause. Worse than that, I'm a charlatan and a liar. That's what Paul says, isn't it? A blasphemer because I misrepresent God. Now, of course, Jesus has risen from the dead. The gospel is anchored in that central truth, and Paul reminds us, and he wants us to remember that. Remember the resurrection. Not only does he tell us that it's central to the gospel, he tells us it's the source of our life, isn't it? That's what Paul says to us. It's the very source of the believer's life. He's demonstrated beyond doubt that you can go and see eyewitnesses and check that Jesus is alive. And of course, we believe that. But then he tells us that we are made alive in Christ, alive in Christ. Come with me, if you've got your Bibles open, to chapter 15 and verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. That's what Paul says. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. We follow the pattern of our parents, don't we? That's what Paul says, doesn't he? We follow the pattern of our parents. Our first parents were Adam and Eve. They died, and all their descendants since have died. We know that, don't we? As certain as government taxes, we'll all die. Genesis 5 makes that point, doesn't it? If you read Genesis 5, one of the points it makes very, very clearly is that all of Adam's descendants died. It tells us that he begat a son, his son lived for a number of years, and we get this refrain that runs through Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died. Some of them after an extraordinary amount of years, but death was what Adam passed on, wasn't it? And Paul says here, doesn't he, that those who are of Christ are made alive. That's what he says. They are made alive. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. All who believe. All who come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. All who believe in his name. All will be made alive, he says, each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, he says. He moves, doesn't he, from what we inherit from our parents into this analogy from agriculture. It's an interesting analogy, isn't it? He used the analogy of first fruits. We think biblically about first fruits. We often think about the first produce that is then offered to God. But when I hear first fruits, I think about this. If you've been in agriculture, if you know anything about agriculture, you will know that there's a section of your vineyard or of your apple orchard that always ripens first. Whatever the climatic conditions are on that particular orchard or that particular vineyard or those particular wheat farm, there is a section that always ripens first. In fact, sometimes you can narrow it down to a single vine in a vineyard, and often on in an apple orchard, you can narrow it down to a single branch on a single tree. Those apples always ripen first. They're the first fruits, aren't they? And we love the first fruits, don't we? That's often considered to be the best of the crop. Most farmers, if you were to talk to them, they could tell you where that tree is and where that branch is or where that little patch of grapes are that will ripen first. Wheat cockies can tell you which paddock will be ready first. The first fruits, because they set the pattern for what is to come, isn't it? Australia, we have a wonderful tradition in the Sydney fruit market. Happens early in November, depending a little bit on how the season goes. The farmers from all around the country ship in the very first cherries that they've harvested. The best of the best. Usually about half a dozen boxes are selected by some celebrity. And then they are tasted and one tray of cherries is picked out and we auction it for charity. I think it's the Children's Hospital in Sydney, I'm not sure. But it tells us, isn't it, of the good things that have come. The cherries are ripe. Here are the first fruits of the cherry season. And it won't be long before the market is flooded with all of these wonderful fruit. And Paul uses this illustration, doesn't he? He uses this illustration to remind us of what happens in those who come to Christ. He says he is the first fruit, isn't he? He is the first one. And following that will become all of these people who will come after him, who will rise in the same manner that Christ has risen. They will be made alive, made alive. And Paul wants us to remember that. He wants us to be reminded of that. We know that, don't we? As believers, we know that. That's at the heart of the gospel. But Paul says we need to be reminded of that. We need to hang on to that. We need to hold fast to that. And Easter is one of those times, isn't it, when we are reminded of these wonderful truths that as Christ rises, so we will rise. Each in our own time frame, he tells us that there, it's clear. We will rise, our bodies will be restored, but we will be like Christ. We will have a joy inexpressible, won't we, as Peter says, a joy inexpressible. And then Paul says, doesn't he? Not only do we have an anchor for our soul in the gospel through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are we made alive through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we follow his pattern just as he was made alive, but Paul says something truly extraordinary. He says there's an astonishing outcome, doesn't he? An astonishing outcome of all of this. And that outcome is that our bodies will be transformed. This is a bodily resurrection. We believe in a resurrection of the body. So we say when we have the creeds, when we recite them, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Is Paul, verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written that the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The last Adam, of course, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The spirit did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was a man of dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the heavenly man, so also those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we will bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the imperishable. Paul tells us that there'll be a profound transformation, doesn't he? A bodily transformation. That this body that we have will be transformed into, well, a spiritual body fit for the kingdom of God. It's a truth that we need to be reminded of, isn't it? Because we live in bodies that perish, isn't it? I'm beginning to find that out. If you're young, you probably haven't worked that out quite yet. Your body's probably still growing in strength and ability. But there comes a time when things begin to fade. The eyes don't work properly, so they give you glasses. The ears don't work, so they give you a hearing aid. In my case, the ticker doesn't work, so they put in a pacemaker. That's how it goes, isn't it? The body begins to decay. It's perishable. It packs up. It packs up. And Paul uses again, doesn't he? He turns to the realm of agriculture again to help us understand this. And he talks about that picture, doesn't he? Did you pick it up? He talks about what is sown and how what is sown, what rises from the seed is different. He speaks of wheat, isn't it? We do this in kindergarten, isn't it? This is one of those things you do in kinder. You get the old egg carton and then you get some cotton wool and you stuff it in between the peaks. And then you sprinkle a few seeds of wheat on there and you water it and you sit it on the windowsill in the sun and you watch, don't you? Those little grains of wheat, first thing that begins to happen is a root begins to appear, doesn't it? Starts to make its way down into that cotton wool to get more water. And after a little while, a shoot begins to appear and it begins to make its way up and it's struggling to find the sun and the light, isn't it? And if you watch closely, what you see is all that nutrition that's packed into that seed begins to disappear and it begins to shrink. Decay and disappear, and all that's left is the husk, isn't it? And what we see is there are the blades of a wheat plant, isn't it? It's a great thing for our kids. It's a lot of fun, something to understand how this works. Because, of course, this process normally takes place in the dark, doesn't it, under the soil. That green shoot has normally got to push its way through a few millimetres of soil to find the sun, doesn't it? And Paul says, this is true of us. It's true of you, isn't it? The body that we have is not the body that we will have in glory. It's like that seed, isn't it, that falls. And sometimes we feel that as a living reality, don't we? We feel that in this world. We feel our bodies breaking down. We feel the decay. We feel that cracked earth pot, as Paul describes it. But he says, inwardly we be renewed day by day. We struggle, don't we? And sometimes we feel like we're struggling in the darkness, pushing, as it were, to try and see the sun, stretching, as it were, upward and onward to see our Lord, trying to make progress in the gospel, in growing in godliness, in setting aside sin. Our life is consumed, as it were, below the soil in the darkness. Paul says, doesn't he, as the resurrection of Christ, our bodies will be transformed. In the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be prepared for heaven. It's a wonderful expression, isn't it? As he tells us, isn't he? And reminds us of just what that transformation will look like. He says that we fall perishably into the soil, don't we? But we rise imperishable. We fall as mortals into the soil, but we rise in immortality. An astonishing transformation that has been made. Paul reminds us that this is the reality in which we live, isn't it? We live in the resurrection reality. That we are living, as it were, partway between, that Christ has given us new life. And we feel that new life growing in us. And we long, don't we? Do we look for that heavenward call for which we're called up to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we press on towards that. We feel that struggle. We live as resurrected people, don't we? But our full and complete resurrection hasn't taken place yet. There will be a moment when it is all settled, Paul says, doesn't he? When the imperishable takes over. When the immortal takes over. And Paul says the final victory will be won. The sting of death will be taken away. It will have no more power on us. Paul encourages us to remember these things. He reminds the Corinthians of them as they're important for us to remember. And I would suggest to you that Easter, as it comes around year by year by year, is important. It's an important reminder. It reminds us on Good Friday, isn't it, that Christ died for our sins. It reminds us on Resurrection Sunday, isn't it, that we are raised with Christ and we feel that resurrection life within us, growing and struggling to be what we are called to be. And Paul has a purpose for this, doesn't he? Doesn't just remind us because these are nice things to think about, although they are. He doesn't just remind us because this is a wonderful future that's set out for you and me, although it is. He reminds us because he wants us to stick at the task. And notice how chapter 15 finishes. He says, having reminded us of all these wonderful things about the resurrection, verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. It's encouraged us, isn't it, to hold fast. That's where he began, to stand firm, to cling to the gospel and let nothing move us. And I want to encourage you as you celebrate Easter to do that, to let it reground your faith, as it were, to be the foundation on which your faith is built. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Don't let anything shake you from the two great truths, that Christ died for your sins, that he was dead and buried and rose again. Stand firm. Hold fast to them. Continue in them. The resurrection encourages us and reminds us that we are people of the resurrection, that Christ's life is stirring with us, that we are like seeds fallen into the soil, being transformed into the likeness of our Saviour. And he says, doesn't he, verse 15, let nothing move you, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Two things, stand firm, hold fast, and always give yourself to the work of the Lord. That should be the great encouragement of Easter, isn't it? I've been talking with some of you just about how extraordinary the message of Good Friday is, that our sins are atoned for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful the message is about the resurrection, that we, ordinary folk like you and me, will shed these earthly bodies and put on spiritual bodies. We will pass from being mortal to being immortal. Pass from those who perish to those who will never perish. The great enemy of mankind will be defeated. Death will have no sting. And that's what we labour for, isn't it? That's what we're labouring for. Because not only is it wonderful for us, we want it to be wonderful for our friends. We want it to be wonderful for our family. We want it to be wonderful for our neighbours. We want it to be wonderful for our barber or our hairdresser or our greengrocer or our colleagues at work or our friends in the football club or the soccer club or whatever sport you play. We want this to spread, don't we? Because this is a glorious message. This is what we labour for. This is what we labour for here at Reservoir. This is what I labour for as a minister. That's what you labour for as a believer in Christ. To grow in Christ and to carry his message the world around us. And Easter reminds us of that. Easter reminds us of that great truth. I want to encourage you this Easter to remember those truths that Paul gave us right back there at the very beginning of the chapter. Let me read them to you again in verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Celebrate the resurrection. Hold fast to its truth. Let it anchor your faith. Let it stir you to life in Christ. Let it fill you with hope for the life to come as we are raised to be like Christ, the first fruit of those who trust in him. Amen. And let me pray. Almighty God and our loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that our salvation is on a sure and sound foundation. On the foundation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the tomb was empty, that death could not hold our Saviour, that his sacrifice was perfect, that it did achieve all that you purposed and planned. Help us to hold fast to it. Help us to remain firm in it. Guard us lest we be moved, O Lord. And keep us faithful as we strive to do your work. So bless us as the body of Christ here in Reservoir. Bless us individually as your people as we follow after you. So be merciful, we pray, in Jesus' name.